Today we will be turning to 1 Peter chapter 4 in our series from this letter that Peter wrote. We'll do the first half of this chapter today and the second half of it next week, Lord willing. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as to one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law, even this day we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe 30 years before the writing of this letter, Peter was on a walk with the risen Jesus. He had been out fishing, and some people like to give him a hard time for fishing, and you know that for going back to their old craft, but they had to eat after all. And so Peter and John and such were out fishing, and Peter ends up jumping out of the boat and swimming into shore to see Christ, and he and Christ end up going on a walk. And you recall that Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Coinciding with the three, giving him three opportunities based on those three times of denying Christ to be fully restored. But then Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John adds a parenthesis, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." You know, so many different thoughts come to our minds as Christians the longer we live, as we've read the Bible, and as we think about Peter. But I'll tell you, it just hit me today to read that since I've been in here this morning right now, because I was thinking about this text today. Peter lived the rest of his life knowing that Jesus said to him, "You're going to be crucified one day, just like I was." And he lived with that for the next decades until that finally happened. We should never be hard on Peter, I don't think, in our thinking about that man. He was a man. He had a wife. I presume he had children. We need to listen when he writes, because he wrote as someone who had lived through it, and who knew still what was coming for him. And so today, let me ask you, are you ready to decide that you're willing to suffer for righteousness? Are you willing to suffer for righteousness? In doing so, we have Christ as our model. Christ is our model, these first two verses. Christ suffered in the flesh. That is, Christ lived on this earth as a man, fully God, fully man. And he died for our sins. And so Peter tells us here in verse 1, arm yourselves. He is using there a military term. This is spiritual conflict. He is saying, arm yourselves. And in this case, he's using that terminology to discuss something spiritually, something that is something we have to have sort of within ourselves. Arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. With this way of thinking. And then he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ died for us. We can never repeat what he's done. He lived a perfect life. He died a death as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. He rose again. He accomplished the law. We cannot do that, and we are never called to sort of emulate him in that. But there are portions of Scripture and times in the New Testament where we are told to follow him as a model. Again, we can't follow him as a model in the divine things he did and in accomplishing what the God-man, what the Son of Man would do. But nevertheless, he is still a model, and in the right ways we do follow him. And so he continues, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So with Jesus as our model, he is saying, we must be convinced in this life it's better to do right and suffer for it than to do wrong. This word here for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's not saying we no longer sin. I mean, there's two levels here. When you die, sin is behind us, and we go on to glory. But on this earth, when we've been united to Christ, we make a break with sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You know, if Christ is dwelling within you by his Holy Spirit, then you don't have to sin. When you are tempted, you don't have to. In fact, God provides a way out. We don't have to sin. Prior to knowing Christ, prior to being regenerated, we really don't have an ability not to sin. Not to say that in God's common grace, I mean, he allows people to live on this earth in a reasonable way to have, you know, societies. But we really don't have a power to beat temptation, which we do now with the Holy Spirit. And so we've broken with sin. It's no longer our master. That's what he is saying. We've made a clear break with sin. And so with the mind of Christ, you know, Peter, once you start really reading 1 Peter and thinking about it, maybe some of y'all have, you see how much he and Paul were so similar in their messages. I'm sure many of you in your mind might realize I'm turning to Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is Peter's way of saying that same thing. Have your mind, have the putting on the mind of Christ, as Paul would also say. So that for the rest of the time we have on this earth, we will live for God's will. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Dr. Kistemacher said, the Christian who identifies with Christ must be prepared to endure physical suffering. Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers see an inseparable link between Christ and his followers in respect to suffering. And Peter elaborates on this throughout this letter. Our identification with Christ is an invitation not only to be like-minded with Him, but to suffer with Him. And to glorify Him in that. And so he continues and he kind of gets down to everyday life here. Christ, the judge over how all live, whether for Him or whether not for Him, He is the judge. Now he says, you know, the time for that, in other words, for living for human passions, that time is in the past, Peter is saying, for doing what the Gentiles do. Now at this point, he is using Gentile as a word describing those outside of Christ. We are now, by faith, children of Abraham, and so he is distinguishing between those in Christ, and then he's calling Gentiles those outside of Christ. And so he says, the time is in the past. You've already done all the sinning that unbelievers do, that you did when you during your time as an unbeliever. And then he describes it in detail. There's several of these kind of lists, and they're rough lists. But I'm thankful the Bible speaks clearly. Here's what you used to do. And again, I realize we're all at different levels. We all have different pasts. Outside of Christ, we were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. At some point, we're made alive in Christ. Other stories are worse. Some are not as bad, but still, listen as he describes. Back in those days, you lived in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That time, he is saying, is in the past. No more. Leave that sin behind. Leave those days behind. To do what the Gentiles do is to spend one's time living in various kinds of sin. These sins here, licentiousness or sensuality, that is living without, so he says sensuality, that would be living without any regard for moral restraint, especially in giving oneself over to acts of sexual immorality or acts of physical violence. Passions, that is sinful human desires which can, when allowed, exert strong influence on one's behavior. Drunkenness, characteristic of a life bent on just following the desires of the flesh. Be not drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit, Paul would also write. Drinking parties. I mean, y'all, we need to pray for all people of all ages, but I went to college one time myself. I've lived in Tuscaloosa. I just love it. The Bible says it. You don't need drinking parties. Oh, God, have mercy on our young people and the temptations they face. But it's not just young people. It's all ages. And so he continues, a flood. Okay, when they, lawless idolatry, just finding things other than Christ to be the most important thing in your life, following things, things that are against God's law. And he says, and again, this goes for all ages, but he tells it like it is. He says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in this same flood. And he kind of, it's like he gets kind of riled up again, this flood of debauchery when they malign you. That is, you do not, the NIV said, you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Another quote, uncontrolled indulgence in seeking pleasure. It's the same word used of the loose living of the prodigal son in that parable. People rushing headlong toward destruction. He is saying that is not for you anymore. And he's warning us. They're going to say, why aren't you going along with this? Why do you have to be weird? Have any of y'all ever been the one who was the first Christian in your family? And so you're the weird person. I'm going to be honest. One of my sons is dating someone who is living for Christ from a family that doesn't live for Christ. And so we're just praying for her because her family doesn't get it. And it's just not easy. And she wants to respect her parents and love her family. It can even be within your own family. And he says, but you know what? They may be maligning you, speaking evil against you. In fact, I have something else I want to look here before I conclude this part. But they're going to give an account. It's not all that different today than it was in the first century, is it? The world's hostility toward those. I'm bringing Dr. Kistemaker again. I made copies of his little application sections of his commentary because here's what he said. Worldly people are shocked when a Christian abstains while they revel and consume quantities of strong drink. They are offended because, in their opinion, the Christian refuses to be sociable. They do not see anything wrong in viewing perverted movies. They register annoyed surprise when the Christian makes his objections known by refusing to visit theaters that show X-rated films or to watch pornographic films on television. This was published in the mid-80s, so some time has passed. To them, the Christian is an object of scorn, ridicule, and laughter. Whenever they have an opportunity to abuse them, they will do so. However, the worldly person is to be pitied, for he's swept along by the destructive forces of evil. At the end of his life, he must stand before his Maker, who is not his Redeemer, but his Judge. The author of Hebrews writes about the unbeliever when he observes, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May God give us the courage to tell others, you know what? Jesus came to save you, to give you life. Because, as I just alluded to, verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're amassing a debt to God, which they will spend eternity paying back, unless they come to Christ before it is too late. But believers, verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that is, who are now dead. The NIV, I think, presses that out. It's saying God preached some of your friends, some of your family members who have died. Some of them might have actually died for the faith. Others have just died. Again, this is the first few years after Christ arose. We have 2,000 years worth of Bible study and theology and the writing of things and understanding. They're still kind of figuring out what this Christian life is like and what it all means. They didn't have the New Testament yet to help them. So he is saying, look, they've died, but they're safe. They're safe with Christ, even now. So the gospel was preached to them, and now that they've died, they've faced the judgment that all of our sin, we're all going to die unless Jesus comes first. But now they live in the Spirit. They're alive in the Spirit with God. Believers have believed, and they died with a good conscience, and they will escape final judgment. And even some who are martyred. An awful way to die on this earth, but then you go to be with the Lord. And so, that's the first six verses. Are you ready to decide that you're willing to suffer for righteousness? And the fact is, for the last half of the section now, the final judgment is near. And so live in light of Christ's coming. Christ, the power to live for the glory of God. And so he says, the end of all things is at hand. You know, we don't have to, again, it's been the last days since Christ arose from the grave and ascended into heaven. We've been living in the last days. And undoubtedly, there were some in the first century, because it's alluded to in the Bible, who thought Christ was going to return quickly. But when is not the issue. The issue is, are we ready? And so he says, the end is near. Christ is going to return. And so in the meantime, you be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He's now applying very directly. How do we live now as we are looking forward to what is to come? I have a little summary of this here. The final judgment is no remote contingency. In every age, Christians must be ready at all times for Christ's return. And he will wind up all this present order of things. So it's urgent for us to watch and pray, to have self-control, mutual love, diligent stewardship of all God has given us, giving glory to God as we live our lives on this earth. And so he deals with our prayers, first of all. So again, as you are prepared to suffer for Christ, as you're living in a world that has rejected him, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. All the major events of redemptive history have come and have gone and have been fulfilled, and now you, as you await Christ's return, have a clear mind. Understand. Have a sound mind. Be able to think and evaluate life maturely. Be in God's Word. Be taking all things to Christ to help you understand how to live a life of wisdom. For several weeks on Wednesday night, we studied Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 4. And we just discussed what it means to live skillfully according to God's wisdom. He is saying, live skillfully, live with wisdom. You got to know, you got to be able to think clearly so you can pray effectively. He's saying, well, I want you to be able to pray effectively. Evaluate situations maturely so you can pray intelligently. In other words, thinking about life the way it really is. Above all, he now brings us to the body of Christ. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. When we're loving one another earnestly in the body of Christ, we can overlook the dumb little irritations. We irritate each other. We have little things that get on each other's nerves. But in Christ, we put that aside. And as we grow and mature in our love for one another and our love for Christ, it doesn't even bother us like it used to. These dumb little things that we have as humans that bother us, that would cause us to not be kind to one another. But I want to get to verse 9 because he throws on a little extra couple of words at the end of, so he's continuing, love one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's actually a proverb about that. And then he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He knows us. He knows that sometimes we will just go above and beyond doing something for someone, and yet we'll do it with a grumbling spirit. Another translation says, do it ungrudgingly. Offer hospitality to one another ungrudgingly, without murmuring to one another. Hospitality is actually one of those gifts we read about, spiritual gifts, and that's what he gets to now. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Let us use our spiritual gifts in service to one another. There's one more thing from Dr. K I wanted to mention here. Let me finish the passage here. Because he brings up to, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. One writer suggests maybe he's getting at the two offices in the church of elder and of deacon, maybe or maybe not. Either way, there would be an extension of the application of the meaning for everyone. But he is saying, within the body of Christ, you've all been given spiritual gifts. And so, let me go back to 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards, whatever God's given you, whether it is service, whether it is teaching, in my case, ordained teaching, it could be in your case, teaching Sunday school or small groups, whether it's serving, in some cases, serving as a deacon, which in our, you know, it's just a fact, in our day, that serving as the deacons means helping deal with our finances and our building and our grounds. Don't we have beautiful grounds here that our deacons and perhaps others in there assist them? But whatever it is, it's saying do this together with the strength that God supplies. But Dr. K hit something that really struck me because I know the feeling. It says, you know, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as in the service to God. Dr. Kissmacher said, people who have the gift of speaking are always in great demand. Their schedules for speaking engagements in numerous places are constantly filled. Frequently, they are unable to meet every request. Often, we look at these people with a tinge of envy. Yes, I know that feeling. When you're a minister, you have to fight. You have to fight envy of even when your own friends from seminary, you see their success. So he says, don't be envious of each other's gifts. Be thankful. Be thankful. We should never permit envy to control our thinking. As we express our love to God and our fellow men, we should instead communicate to God desire for greater gifts. Because we belong to the body of Christ, every one of us has some kind of gift. In faith, we should ask God for additional talents. Because God takes delight in giving gifts to us. And God owns all the gifts, even while they are in our possession. He's still the one who owns them. And so he concludes that in everything, God may be glorified. We're living our lives for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And so, friends, be prepared. Make it your aim. I'm ready to suffer if God calls me to. I don't have to look for it. I'm ready to suffer for righteousness if that's what God calls me to. Christ is the judge over everything. I want to live for him, and I want to be prepared for his coming. But I want to know it's all grace. Everything I have is from him. And so, we can say together with Peter, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you would now apply your word. Write it on our hearts. Apply it to our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.